Okay, we will pray and get started. Dear Father, I thank you that you have been gracious enough to give us your word that we may bless you and hearing what you have to say, that we may grow in our knowledge of your will for us, which you have disclosed to us so fully in your word and in your Son. And we thank you for your Spirit who wrote these words and who has come into our hearts that we may hear them and understand them and be transformed by your words. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are apparently getting towards the end of the book of James. Is that correct? All right. Well, I have been asked to come in and talk to you about a little passage here at the end. I'm going to read you the entire fifth chapter of James to give a little bit of context for this, and then we will discuss this. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The part in particular that I've been asked to discuss with you is the part that begins in verse 13, going through verse 16, where he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church that they may pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is a bit of a tricky passage, and there's a couple of different ways of handling it. And the key to understanding this passage is actually the beginning of verse 14, where it says, is anyone among you sick? The difficulty here comes with what do we mean by the word sick or the word weak? And there's two basic ways that the commentators will handle this passage, and depending on how you understand what it means here by sick or weak is going to define how you understand the entire rest of the passage. It'll create two lines of understanding, and what do we understand by the prayer? What do we understand by this anointing? What's the purpose of the oil? Why are the elders here? What is this about confession? All of those things will actually flow from our understanding of this word. And I'm going to begin with one of the understandings, and I'll tell you a little bit about that and how you would understand the passage, and then give you the alternative understanding, and then I'm going to tell you which one is the right one and why you should pick it. Okay. The first understanding is a spiritual understanding of this word. By this understanding of the person who is sick, what we mean is somebody who is suffering emotionally or spiritually. And so the person is very depressed. And you may even want to tie it up into the flow of the passage where it's talking about steadfastness and people who are under trials. People, if you go up a little bit higher in the chapter, who are physically being misused and they are suffering because of the difficulty in their life. They have now become downcast. They have now become weak. They very well may have even sinned in response to what's happened. So this is somebody who is, they're weak because they're depressed. They're in a bad spiritual state. And they've responded perhaps in the bad spiritual state by sinning, trying to make their difficulty go away from them. What we're doing then is that the elders come to this person and they are praying for him. They're gaining a confession and they're trying to restore this person spiritually. The idea then about the oil then becomes a matter of actually using it medicinally and perhaps actually rubbing it or pouring it into the wounds of the person. And so that is one way to understand it. The other way to understand this passage is that this is talking about a physical illness. And perhaps the physical illness is the result of some sin. The anointing with oil is doing something, is somehow related to the prayer for the person, and the elders are going to pray for the person, hoping that the person becomes well and trusting that God will heal the person. So those are the two possible understandings. They each present an apparent difficulty. The natural way to read the passage would be to read it as a physical ailment. That is the way, by the way, most of the Bible translations, English Bible translations, take it. This is the reason, by the way, and the majority translations is a good idea. In fact, just a little hint for you. And you go, well, gosh, I don't speak Greek and I don't speak Hebrew, and how am I supposed to understand these things? If you just compare English translations, just using them on their face, not knowing anything about Greek or Hebrew, you'll gain a great deal of knowledge of Greek or Hebrew. The people who are translating these passages are experts, and they actually have committees of men and women who have doctorate degrees in these languages and who have read extensively and have a very good feel for it. So when you read an English language translation of the Bible, you're getting the considerative opinion of 12 or 14 people who are experts in this. When you compare multiple translations of the Bible, there's some overlap between the translations because somebody may sit on multiple committees. Yes?
Could you give us three or four that you would normally compare?
What I would compare for? Okay, first off, my two favorite translations, and they have different strengths and weaknesses, would be like an NASB and the ESV. There's actually a new edition of the ESV that's supposed to be coming out sometime in the future. Those two are probably the best English translations that one I've used. The advantage of the NASB is it tends to track very much along the word order, and it's not an interlinear, it's not that far along the line, but it tends to track the word order, and it tends to give you a very close to literal translation of what's going on in the original text. Now, that can be a good thing. The bad part about it is that some places it's very difficult to understand. It doesn't read out loud in English. The ESV is a much better Bible in terms of English. They're both very close to the original text in terms of no translation is exactly literal because it would be unreadable at that point, one reason. And two, there isn't any exact word in the new language that matches everything in the original language. There's always, like for instance, this word we have here, sickness. Depending upon the circumstance, it can refer to somebody being physically sick, and it can also refer to someone who is emotionally or spiritually distraught. So which one do you pick? Do you say the person's depressed? Do you say that they're weak? Or do you say that they're sick? All of those are literal translations of the original word. So those two are very good. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is a really good. In fact, one of the great things about English is that we have tons of really good. The HCSB, it's the Holman Christian Standard. It's a very good translation. HCSB. There's another one, the Net Bible, the New English Translation. It's a very good translation of the Bible. The NIV, the NIV 84. The new NIV has a couple of places. There's one they did in 2011 that has some It does some really good work. It's probably the most current translation of any of them. And for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, there was a word that has been a huge problem. How do you translate this one particular word? We're not going to go there because it's not the point here. But they've actually done a bunch of work thinking the thing through, and they came up with probably what is the, from everything that I've read, my understanding, I think is probably the right way to translate it. The Old King James Bible in a lot of places is outstanding. The problem that the Old King James Bible has is a couple. One, most of the people who tend to be King James only people are people who really don't have any feel for 17th century English, and they are the ones who shouldn't be reading the King James Bible. I'll give you just one example. The word translation in 1610 meant to move something from one place to another. It later came to mean only moving from one language to another. I was reading on a King James only website one time, and the people said, the translation can be better than the original, because look, here's a translation that's better than the original, because in Colossians 1 it says he's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Therefore, translations can be better than originals. It's like, that's not what the word translation means. Or prevent now means to go in front of somebody, but it used to mean to hinder. So in the Old King James, it said, those who are asleep in the Lord will not prevent those who are awake at the time of the Lord's return. So that's one of the difficulties. There's some textual differences. We have much better text than they did, and it makes a difference in a couple of places. But even, you know, that. So one of the best things, like if you can get like Logos and some other places will have it, where you can do comparison of Bible translations. Take a passage, read it in 3, 4, 5 translations. English translations, and you get a real good understanding of what's going on there, and you get the considered opinion of many people. So the fact that the major English translations take this as sickness doesn't mean that the weakness argument is wrong, but it does mean that if you're going to argue for the weakness side, you have the burden of proof here. You're going to be arguing uphill. If everybody sees it one way and you're seeing it a different way, it doesn't mean that you're wrong, but it does mean that you should probably slow down and think, like, why am I taking it that way? The real reason that would compel somebody to take the weakness argument is because of what it says about prayer. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And you go, well, wait a second, I prayed for somebody and they didn't get well, therefore, it doesn't work. Because of that difficulty, there's a lot of pressure to push it over to the other side and try to see this as some kind of a spiritual thing, because the Bible must be true. If I'm going to read this and I'm thinking that this is true, I'm going to want to push it over to something that looks true. And so, yeah, it makes the most sense, and it's the easiest way to read this as something physical. But I have this whole thing that people didn't get raised up. I'll give you a little bit more of an argument about the why somebody would argue that this is a spiritual thing. This word is used on a number of occasions in the New Testament to refer to somebody who is spiritually ill. But all of those instances are in Paul. So they're in Paul's letters, and also when Paul speaks in Acts 20, which is interesting because Acts 20 is quoting Paul in a sermon. And so it's kind of interesting that, yes, see, that probably was Paul speaking because Paul used the word that way. The reason why we know that Paul used that word, the word that way, is because he talked about somebody having a weak conscience. Or he would somehow, in the context of it, he would explain, it's not physical weakness we usually mean, but he's talking about a spiritual weakness. I'll give you an example of what we do in English. We talk about somebody being sick. And as a normal matter, if I said so-and-so is sick, you would think that he's physically sick. He's got the flu. But if I were to say the Boston Bombers were sick, you would know I'm not talking about a physical illness. They're sick in their soul. They're perverse and wicked. If I were to say somebody is sick, you know, that crazy guy over there is sick, you would think, well, he has a quote-unquote mental illness of some sort. So we would use the word sick to refer to non-physical things, the way somebody acts or believes. But you would know from context because you would see, oh, he's sick in that way, not he's just sick. Does that make sense? So the same sort of thing is happening here with this word. The word means sick, if you will. But we can use it to refer to non-physical illness, where there's not a microbe in somebody's body, say. So I would take it because of the normal usage of the words here. For instance, the word down here at the end of 14 where it says that you may be healed. It's a word that almost in every single instance means to be physically healed. There are three places in the New Testament where it's used to refer to something of not physical healing, but in those three instances, they're quotations from Isaiah, where Isaiah in 6:10 and then in 53:5 is referring, so the people who translated the Old Testament out of Greek or Hebrew into Greek use this word to refer to somebody who was sick in a spiritual sense, somebody being healed in a spiritual sense. So like in Isaiah 6:10, where he's talking about the people who are idolatrous and they won't listen to him, but they would turn to me and be healed. And he's not talking primarily about physical illness, but God's speaking about their spiritual illness. So the beginning and the end, the normal use of these words are to refer to people who are physically sick. If that's the case, and that makes sense, because he's talking about a lot of physical things here in this letter. He's been talking about physical things that have been happening to people. It's the normal understanding of it. Well, then how do we understand what's going on here? What does this mean that we should pray for these people, we should anoint them, and this person will be raised up, that this person will be healed? Because plainly, not everybody who's sick, who's prayed for, is healed. Paul talks about himself not being freed from a messenger of Satan, and he refers to it as a thorn in his flesh, which would lead one to think that this is probably a physical ailment of some sort. It certainly has a physical cause. If it were the case that we could always pray for people and they would always be healed, then there would be no dead Christians. And we would be talking to the apostles because they got healed. Paul talks about the people who knew him. Epaphroditus nearly died. I don't doubt that Paul prayed for him. And Paul praying for you would probably be a really good prayer. So if there was, I'd want Paul to pray for me. Paul healed people. Peter healed people. But not everybody they prayed for was healed. And so that gives us another problem. So we're going to move our problem over to the physical side. How do I understand this idea here about faith then? And that's really the key for understanding this. And I was actually speaking, is Elise here this morning? Is she home? I know she was sick. I didn't know if she could make it or not. Okay, I was talking to Elise's husband this morning actually about this passage. And we were talking about what it means and how to understand the word faith. And he noted something here about how this ties to the very beginning of the letter also. In fact, this would actually be a real easy way to illustrate the point that I want to make. So go to the very beginning of the letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he begins the letter with talking about the necessity of our faith being tried, and he ends the letter with this discussion about a prayer of faith. In both instances, he's talking about people who have been plunged into real trials. And he, in the middle of the letter, in the dead center of the letter, the center of it is, how do you respond to these things? How can you respond in faith to these difficulties that we are going to have in this life? See, the whole letter kind of goes together. The way we understand the concept of faith is this. Faith means wanting and believing that something can be true. And certainly, when we pray, it's important and necessary for us to pray with faith. And real faith that James talks about here is a faith that is so settled and true and grounded that it controls everything about my life. In fact, the idea of faith in the Bible means that I believe that something is true. It means that I give assent to it. My desires and my emotions are bent towards this thing. And finally, that it actually controls my will. This is what I believe and feel and know as the way that I live to be true. If I were to tell you, like, let's say, for instance, that you believed right now we were having an earthquake. You might dive under the table or run out of the room or do something. By the way, this building has so much steel and concrete, this is probably the safest place in the Southern California to be, if there was an earthquake. It's better here than at home. But you might be frightened. You would respond in some way if you believed that that were true. Well, a faith that the Bible talks about is about a faith that controls everything about your life. James is giving that point. Like, if you really believe these things about God would be true, it would show up in the way you would treat other human beings. If you honestly believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that God thought this way about the world, it would start to control how you spend your money, how you spend your time, whom you eat with, what you eat, what you do, how you talk. It would control everything from getting up in the morning to going to bed at night. It would control how you respond to difficult circumstances. It would control what you do in every part of your life. So faith, first off, has to be that extraordinary thing with us. That's what we're aiming for. More than just, I really want to be not well, or I want to be well, or I really want to have wisdom. It means the way that it's going to control my life. James also talks here just after this about somebody not being double-minded. One of the ways that might help to understand the concept of being double-minded is the idea about being desperate for something. Give me an example. If I were to ask you whether you thought I could hold you up outside of a window off of a high-rise, you'd probably tell me no. Or maybe you'd say, well, yeah, maybe, but okay, but I don't want you to do it. Now, let's say I came along and you happened to be hanging by the ledge of a high-rise, and I was there to pull you up. Your opinion about my ability to save you would change. You would be certain I could pull you into the window. You're like, well, you know what? I'm not certain about you. Can you see if somebody else is around? I'll just wait. Like, help me right now. That's a big part of what James is talking here about faith. That's what's a big part about what the Bible is speaking about faith. Like, I don't trust anyone else to take care of this for me. Save me. Blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus is walking by and he's, stop, son of David. Everybody says, shut up, leave him alone. And he goes, I'm not stopping until he gets back here. I got an eye problem and he can help me see. He's not going to allow Jesus to go away. The woman with the issue of blood, if I but touch the hem of his garment, he's going to make me heal. So that's one big part of faith, is this absolute reliance and dependence, even almost kind of a desperation about this, that I need to get him there. That's one part about it. There's another part about this too. And that has to do with faith means that whatever God does is right. See, here at the beginning of the letter, James is saying your faith is being tested. In fact, all throughout this letter, he's talking about people whose faith is being tested. When I ask something from the Lord, part of my faith is not that he's a machine whom I can control, but he's a person upon whom I rely. Faith means I know that you will always do good to me. And that prayer of faith is an absolute reliance upon him. Now, I want to be healed because this hurts and I want to be delivered from my trial. No question about that. But it's more than that. It's that I want to be healed, but I trust you more than I trust me here. Because, you see, if faith meant I get what I want, then there wouldn't be this testing of my faith in the beginning of the letter. There wouldn't be this idea that I could somehow fail in my faith in terms of what I do in the second chapter of the letter. If faith is, I believe real hard and I get what I want, then, well, I don't want to give you anything, so my faith is just fine. I've not been tested by not feeding the poor person. Why should I? I don't want to. My faith is perfectly intact. And you'll see Christians do this and say, well, I feel peace about this. This is best for me. Faith is, in fact, when you look at what God's doing to us here and the way James is speaking about it, the baseline for my life isn't I'm getting what I want. The baseline for my life is I'm not going to get what I want. That from the point of now until the point that I'm going to be with the Lord, the world's going to be contrary to me. The wind's always going to be blowing in my face. Peter, for instance, says, you know, why would you be surprised about this fiery trial? Why would you think it's going to ever be anything different? It is always going to be a matter of contrary wind in this life. Yes, God on occasions is gracious to us, and we get to pull up into a harbor, and we get to be sheltered from the winds for a while. God does give us peace, and sometimes our children are not completely insane when we go home. You know, at the very least, like Peter says at the end of 1 Peter, after a little while, these trials will be over. But we're all going to have trials. And by the way, I want you to understand about these trials. When we look at trials in the Bible, we think gigantic trials. Paul being stoned because he's a missionary. I'm not being stoned, and I'm not a missionary, and I'm going home, and I'm taking care of a 2-year-old, a 1-year-old, and a husband. And those look like, you know, very not big, gigantic things. When you look at the kinds of trials that are being discussed in the Bible, they're very domestic. They're at work. They're at home. They're parents and children. They're brothers and sisters. They're employers. They're my own physical body. Yes, some Christians will have gigantic trials and will be carted off by the secret police in the middle of the night, and their family won't see them again. And those are enormous, mind-bending, heartbreaking trials. But most of the trials Christians have had to face are going to be these small sorts of trials. How do I pay my rent? Where are we going to live? My car doesn't work, and I need to get my child to the doctor, and I don't know how to put this together, and I'm feeling out of my mind because I'm tired, I'm exhausted, and all these things have happened. Those are where the trials are going to be for the most part. That doesn't make them any less trials of your faith than gigantic being stoned at Lystra trials. Those are both the same God, and He fits the trials for us. So we're going to constantly be in this place where our faith, our necessity of being dependent upon God, is going to be brought out. And that may be anything in the world, and it may be us being sick. And guess what? Part of faith is, I don't get what I want. See, one of the things that we have this tendency to do is, and we all have this tendency to do it, I'm not picking on anybody, and I'm not talking about myself, we're used to living in a world, in a time, where we get what we want. Everything that, I give you a really stupid example of this. I have the same cell phone that your husband does, Ms. Carnes. And, okay? And I had an iPhone before, and I got this instead because I wanted to get something else, and so I didn't spend the money on it. And it drives me nuts, and it frustrates me, and it doesn't work as cool. But the other thing was, if you were to take somebody 20 years ago and show them this, they would be in awe that such a product could be in existence. And now it's like they wouldn't, you know, like people won't give them to their kids. Or, you know, like it's, I guess it's like the dog's phone or something. But do you see how silly we are that we have this, like, I should have everything the way that I want, and I should have it immediately. We're used to getting everything that we want, and that the world revolves around us. It's inside, and we're not too hot, and we're not too cold, and we can have exactly the right sound, and we can have lights the way that we want it. And if my stomach hurts, I can go get exactly what I want to go take care of it. And if I'm hungry, I can walk out here and I can eat food at a fast food place that the King of England couldn't have gotten in 1900. And I'm going to go to a bed that's better than, you know, the emperor of all, you know, Alexander the Great never had a day as easy as mine. We're used to getting everything we want all the time, exactly how we want it. And there's a zillion products to do that, and that we then think that everything in the world is like that. When we come to a text like this, we think, it's wrong that I'm being tried. That's not okay. I should be well. And you know what? I will tell you, it is absolutely wrong that anybody's sick. It's bad, and it's wicked, and it's evil, and it's wrong, and it shouldn't be in the world, and I hate the fact that it is true. Let's not pretend like that's not a wicked, evil thing. But it can be the case that we will be tried in our faith, and sometimes the answer to that prayer is, I love you so much that you are going to be fallen into a trial of various sorts, and that this will not change. Now, one other thing that's important here, which hasn't come up, and it's a way of understanding this idea of what does anointing mean then? See, part of the problem here is that we may have gotten this part wrong. That actual idea here very likely is that when we put the oil on the person, it's not there's anything magic in it. But we've marked the person. In some ways, we did it for consecrating. That means that this person is responsible to us and we are dedicating ourselves. We're marking this person out. We're praying for this person. See, part of the difficulty here then comes with our failure to pray for them. You know, a lot of the reasons why we may not see people healed is because we haven't prayed rightly for them or enough. We haven't demonstrated sufficient faithfulness on our side with respect to the prayer. This isn't like the sick person doesn't have enough faith. Like, I'm sorry, you don't have enough faith, you can't get healed. That's not what this means at all. Not at all. But it very well means that we haven't exercised enough faith towards this person and our prayer and our care for them. That we haven't gone after them and shown them the love and the consideration. Because remember, what's something else about faith? You remember James 2? There's a faith problem there with the whole congregation and the way we are towards someone who's sick. Have we shown them enough love? Have we prayed for them enough? Has our faith been demonstrable enough towards this person who's sick? When the person's anointed with oil, it's saying, this person is ours. We've consecrated them to the Lord to pray for them and love them and seek God's healing. I'd imagine that God would heal a whole bunch more of us if we actually treated it the way we're supposed to. He does heal people. He does heal people they pray for. And it would be a miraculous thing. But now I'm not saying that I have the gift of healing and like I can say stand and rise and walk. That's not what we're talking about. But God does heal people and he would do it miraculously. There have been many people who that's been true for. But we very likely may not be doing it. I remember reading the sermon written by this one Presbyterian pastor. And there was somebody who's very sick in the congregation. And they thought, like, do we use this? Is this appropriate? Should we go do this? And he said, well, since we're Presbyterians, we had a study committee. We spent 6 weeks, and we said we'll go study this, and we hope the guy didn't die before we could get our answer. And he goes, we went and we started praying for him. He goes, in the middle of praying for him, I realized God was healing him. I said, let's stop praying that God's going to heal him and start thanking him for him because it's over. The guy got healed. He goes, I can't believe how much we haven't been praying for people. And so it was a huge rebuke to him, and I would say it's a rebuke to us in that respect. Not that we never pray for somebody, but this seems to be that they're throwing a lot, you know. James is saying, I want you to jump in the deep end of the pool and demonstrate some faith towards these people too. So we may be remiss in that aspect of it also. But this idea of consecrating the person to the Lord for us for the purpose of praying them. There's another bit there, and James says, if anyone has sinned, not every sickness is the result of sin. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in the ninth chapter of John. Who sinned, him or his parents? Neither. Sometimes people get sick. Job did not sin. That's not why he got boils. It wasn't a matter of his sin. But sometimes sickness is the result of sin. The Bible does talk about that also. You know, maybe we've de-spiritualized sickness in too many instances. That doesn't mean you get to guess like, oh, I think, oh, she's been sick. She sinned. You may not do that. That's gossiping. That is a sin, and God's likely to make you sick for saying that. No, we can't say that, but what we can say is that sometimes it is the result of sin. Psalm 32 talks about unrepentant sin makes us physically ill. It can make you sick. You must watch out for this. Matthew 18, at the end of Matthew 18, Jesus talks about somebody who is unforgiving. It says he will turn them over to the torturers until they repent. God promises to bring affliction into the life of unrepentant Christians, and oftentimes that affliction will be in the matter of physical illness. 1 Corinthians, when it speaks about the Lord's Supper, tells us that God killed some people for the way they took the Lord's Supper. So physical illness can be the result of sin. That's the reason why he says, if anyone sinned, not they did sin, so you need to get a confession out of them. But if anyone has sinned, they need to do this. One last point here about confess your sins one to another. Confession is a suicide pact. All right? This is what I mean by it. If you confess to me and I don't talk to you, then I'm the one who's kind of sitting as a priest in judgment over you. And I now have you at my disadvantage. And unfortunately, there have been Christians who have wildly misused this thing. The confession he's talking about there, one to another, is we're all in the same boat together. And in particular, when you're speaking with somebody, this isn't you tell me and you know nothing about who I am. But this is we are with each other. We confess one to another. Everybody's weak. I'm going to let you in like a little secret, okay? And since my wife's right there and Tim's wife's right there, they will, the lightning will come and strike us if I don't tell you the truth. I can just tell you, like, just because I'll pick on us because our wives are here. I will tell you right now, I am far from perfect in my life. I wish I were more perfect. It grieves me and those sorts of things. Believe me, I have sin to confess. I know Tim does too. We've confessed to each other all the time. Okay? That is a true thing. There isn't somebody who's up above everybody else down here. None of you are beyond sin. In fact, as soon as you think that, you're a liar and you're in sin. So this is a mutual love and care. So what I want you to see from this passage then at the end of the day is what this is this is what the whole rest of the letter has been about. It's about how do Christians live with one another? What do they do with one another? How do we demonstrate faith for one another? And one of the ways that we show that faith is by praying for somebody, by us dedicating ourselves to pray for them, to care for them, to love them, to be demonstrable faith. If there's sin, we need to confess because that may be the cause of the physical illness, but that's not always the cause of the physical illness. This isn't some new idea. It's all he's been speaking about the whole way through. And yeah, there may be spiritual components. That's one of the reasons that the spiritual reading of it makes some sense and it works. Because very often people will also be depressed and ruined because of their physical situation. And praying for that is certainly something that we should do. So, you know, we're not physical and not spiritual beings. We are human beings, which have both of those aspects to us. Does that make sense? I'm out of time, so I could ask you for questions, but you would be in trouble if I answered them. I'd be in trouble if I answered them. So we pray, and I'll let you go. Dear Father, I thank you for your grace and your love that you have shown towards us. I thank you for this opportunity for us to look at your word. I ask first that you convict us for our lack of faith, both our own faith that you can and will care for us and do good and heal, our lack of faith and our failure to pray for and to love one another and to live with one another in a God-glorifying manner. I ask that you give us the courage of faith, that you will transform us in how we live and love one another and care for one another. I ask that you send us your Spirit, that we may be more conformed to your word and may be more joined to our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us and care for us. Care for these women here today. Please save each and every one of their little children. And may they be diligent mothers who love and demonstrate the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.